John chapter 11, and we're looking at the verse 45 and 46. 45, then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. And those that are featured there in 46, verse 46, did not go with a report just to say, you know what, it was incredible. You should have been there. They were going to now plot how to stop the ministry of Christ. And you'll find that in the latter part of the chapter 11, down to the verse 57. Let's bow together, please, in prayer as we come to the Word of God now. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank Thee that we're found together before Thy throne. We come to worship Thee. We come to magnify Thy name. We pray that what we have done already will have been worshiping in spirit and worshiping in truth. But Lord, help us even in the preaching of the Word, in listening to the message tonight, may we continue to be in that spirit of worship and adoration of Thy name and of Thy great person and Thy character and all of Thy perfections. Help us, Lord, to remember Thou art God and we are but dust, that we are accountable, answerable to Thee in all that we do and even in everything that we think. So Thou dost know all about us tonight, whether we are truly united to Christ by faith through repentance, whether we have been converted or not, what we're trusting in, be it substantial, that is Christ alone, or be it the shifting sand of an empty profession and of trust not in Christ but in ourselves. Thou dost know all of that, and we pray that Thou wilt reveal to us our true estate as we go through in the ministry of Thy Word this evening. May all glory be brought to Christ. May His name be magnified. May His person and His work be the focus of all that is said in the remainder of this meeting. We pray for Jesus' sake and His glory. Amen. It may safely be supposed that the 20th and now into the 21st centuries, they have witnessed much discussion about the wonderful abilities and activities of mankind. There's been a lot of thought about man's developments, much talk about his devices, much plaudits coming in from all arts and parts about man's advancements. And you look around and you see the staggering scientific achievements. You look at tremendous medical discoveries in all parts of the world. You look up and you see the breathtaking aeronautical successes, the quite superb engineering wonders all around, and then all of his strident armament manufacture as well. And as you settle back and you're listening to all the propaganda that's accompanying all of this, and you're seeing man is a wonderful character, you would be forgiven to think that yes, man is now in charge of the entire universe. Whatever man says goes, no matter what he does, that is the only thing worth talking about. He is the only show in town. But of course, that is absolutely not the case. When we consider all the facts, all the figures, people will say, you know, you're in a pulpit, you're preaching theology, you've set science away into the back room and you don't want it to peek its head around the dorm. Well, that's not how it is at all. Let's look at facts. Let's consider figures. Let's see what the truth is. And what we find is that all the ability and the activity of man is absolutely insignificant when we bring it and set it alongside the power of the Almighty Living God. For example, look at nature around us. Consider the forces that are there operative in the natural world that each of us see and some of them because they're in other parts of the world. We see it on television screens rather than next door to us. And many times we're very glad we're a distance away. But the eruption of a super volcano is estimated to be 100,000 times more powerful than a nuclear bomb. We might think of what happened to Hiroshima in the ending of the Second World War there in Japan, and yet these super volcanoes are weighing in at 100,000 times the strength of the bomb that dropped on Hiroshima. We think of a hurricane, and that can produce up to 600 trillion watts of energy, about 200 times the amount of energy the entire world can generate. And the total volume of water generated in that hurricane typically would fill more than 22 million Olympic-sized swimming pools. National Geographic tells us that a bolt of lightning can come with 1 billion volts, and some have claimed that would keep a town, even a small city, in business electrically for years. And yet all the time we've got man, and he's parading himself and jumping from pedestal to pedestal and thinking he is the main player in all of God's mighty universe. And when we consider such facts and figures as we have just done, really what we're thinking about is Isaiah 2 and verse 22. The prophet there asked a question. And he said, "Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted off?" And what the prophet is saying by the inspiration of God is simply this: you're putting your confidence in man. That's a very unwise thing to do. He can only bring in one mouthful of air into his lungs at a time. He goes around wheezing, fighting for the next one mouthful of air going into those lungs. But how proud he becomes between those wheezes. When the great servant of Christ, Congregational Minister Dr. J.W. Jowett, was preaching in Newcastle-on-Tyne from his pulpit there, an elderly man used to, and it was a crowded building, an elderly man used to sit up near that pulpit, and as Dr. Jowett would have repeated, as he often did, the Lord's Prayer, that gentleman would quietly say it along with him and get right towards the very end, and at that place where all power is being ascribed to God, "For thine is the power," that old man would suddenly shout out, "Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah." Dr. Jowett later explained he never said it anywhere else, only there. I knew what he meant, that to God belongeth power, always and everywhere. And how true that is. The psalmist reminds us of it in Psalm 62 in the verse 11. Power belongeth unto God. And those words are very encouraging. Just to know, whenever we feel so strengthless and powerless of ourselves, just to know that Jehovah, in the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, possesses all power. That's something that thrills our soul, that calms our nerves. And as a child of God, that's something you and I must tap into repeatedly. When I encounter some awkward obstacle in my spiritual experience, when maybe I'm plunged into the middle of some chaotic trial, I love to think of the Savior's words that are recorded in Matthew 28 and verse 18, where he says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And therefore, automatically, I'm focused on this fact that there is no circumstance or set of circumstances beyond his control that he cannot prevail over in their totality. In all aspects of his person, in every facet of his work, there is real power. And from the cradle right through to the cross, that's always what we see. That appearance of his, initially from glory, coming down to this earth, and that at the end of his life, his ascent back into the glory to perform his activity there at the Father's right hand. And we thought this morning, what's he doing? He's prevailing with God. He's pleading our names. He's holding us up, those who belong to him, before the Father in heaven. And he's sitting there in the place of recognized power. And that might is without limit. Now let us note tonight in passing that this strength that God has is channeled to us in two main avenues. One is by the touch of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us regarding his touch, and we'll be very quick in moving through these, give the reference simply, and you can do the work afterwards, but his touch is a remedy for doubt. Matthew 17 and 7. The remedy for disease as well. Matthew 8 and the verse 3, chapter 9 of Matthew, verse 29 and 30. It's a remedy for death also in Matthew 8 and the verse 15. And when you think the extended hand of Christ reaching out to us, what power there is in that arm. Years ago, and really for every single year that I can remember going back sometime here in the Martyrs, coming on an Easter Monday, you would have had in the pulpit here as one of the guest singers on the day, a man by the name, he's a Lisburn man, Hubie Brown. And while Willie Henning sang Raindrops Out of Blue Skies every single year that I can remember, and that of course was by request, it wasn't that he had forgotten he had sung it the year before, he was always asked to sing that again. Well, Hubie Brown sang, I think, Ice as one signature piece that I can recall, and that was, He Touched Me. Oh, He Touched Me. And oh, the joy that floods my soul. Something happened, and now I know He touched me and made me whole. The touch of Jesus. Tell me, have you had that? Have you known his power coming through that hand, reaching to your heart, the remedy for doubt and disease and for death? And then, another way whereby the massive ability and power of Christ is channeled our way to the minds, to the hearts of men, is by the truth of Christ, not only by his touch, but by his truth. All that the Bible reveals about him, and that is the answer, the truth of God, that is the answer to not only doubt, John 17 and 40, John 2, 22, and also John 4 and 15. It's the answer to despair in John 8 and verse 32, and to defection. We'll pause just for a moment on that one. Picture Peter. He's in the house, the palace of the high priest. He has just forsaken his Lord by a whole string of denials. But you were with him. No, I wasn't. But your speech is letting us know that you're not from here. You're not from north there. You're a Galilean. Those Galileans were with Christ. You're a fisherman. You were one of his followers. We recognize you. And he denies him most vehemently. And we read in Luke 22 and verse 61, the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. What was the answer to Peter's defection? It was the truth that came from Christ. It's also the answer to disintegration. Hebrews 1 and verse 3, his word keeps all of our universe. It's the glue of the galaxy. It keeps it in place. It's also the answer to disease, Matthew 8 and verse 18, to defilement, Matthew 8, 16, John 15 and 3, John 17 and 17. And in that latter text, what does Jesus say? Looking at the Word of God, holding it up, all of the Old Testament, and what in prospect would become the New Testament, thy word is truth. It purifies, because it itself has been purified in the furnace seven times. And then last but by no means least, in the very article of death itself, the truth of Christ brings us power in those final hours. Now the fact that we are stopping on at this juncture, John chapter 11, is leaping out from the page as an illustration. We thought about it this morning, last Lord's Day morning, and again tonight, completing the series, because the truth of the Lord, His Word, was the remedy here when death brings us to the grave of Lazarus. There, standing before the sepulchre of the saint of the Lord, the air surrounding him now filled with the smell of a decomposing body, the atmosphere charged with the electrical excitement of a watching crowd. What's going to happen? Because really, we don't believe that anything can happen. This is a fool's errand that's totally impossible. He really should have tuned in onto Martha's wavelength here and remembered, this body's been in the grave 4 days. It's beyond the ability of anybody to do anything. But our Lord's tremendous words come through in John 11, 43 and 44, and they were broadcast loudly at the time. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. And those words, Lazarus, come forth, loose him and let him go, they are punctuated, every single syllable, with power here, pulsating with divine energy. They broke open the gates of death. They robbed that cold grave of its sting. And they called back the spirit of one who had been buried and was now a barren carcass. Power like that cannot ever be underestimated. Tell me, have you thought about what His Word can do for you today in your life, in your circumstances? Have you thought collectively as a church and even wider than that as a sitting what the Lord's Word can do in transforming power all around us? John Newton wrote, fulfill thy promise, gracious Lord, on us assembled here. Put forth thy spirit with the word and cause the dead to hear. And all around us, we have souls who are dead. Paul's terms, Ephesians chapter 2, dead in trespasses and in sins, who cannot make themselves alive, who must hear the word of God and him cry, come forth and be loosed. Now we've thought about the problem that called for the miracle. We've spent time, as we did this morning, in the power that conducted the miracle, and in conclusion tonight, the produce that confirmed this miracle, the produce that confirmed the miracle. We're looking for fruit here. We're looking for results. What happened after our Lord intervened in this particular situation? The outcome of it all. Well, first thing that we notice, the trust that was now apparent in God's people. I've read the words of a commentator who said, the emphasis here in chapter 11 of John's gospel is on faith. And he noted that you find some form of the word believe at least 8 times in this account. You might scour through it and find it more than that, but he's saying there is the mention of it at least on 8 occasions here, 8 being the number of a new beginning. And when we carefully study the portion of God's word here that's in front of us tonight, the fact will emerge that through this miracle, in both what Jesus said and also in what Jesus did, he's seeking to strengthen the faith of 3 groups of people. Who were they? Well, why did he need to do it? Well, doubt was swirling around on every side. Gloom had descended like a shroud. Weeping was the order of the day. It was dismal and depressing. But our Lord is looking for an opportunity to transform the circumstances here, and this scene of death moves from being a scene of trouble into an arena of trust. Who was affected? Well, he used this miracle to increase faith in his servants. And in chapter 11, verse 14 through 16, we discover that. Sometimes, you know, we're of this opinion that the disciples of Jesus Christ, the favored 12 and others that were close to him, that were going about everywhere he went and were traveling along and seeing the miracles and hearing the sermons and all of that, that they must have been super saints. You know, so holy and so on the mountaintop all the time and really bubbling and bouncing in their Christian experience. They possessed something special in themselves. They had a commodity. That's why they were chosen. A commodity that nobody before had and no one since has ever possessed. We think that at times. That was not the case. They often failed their Lord despite his close presence with them. Their faith was often at a low ebb, and we find that in the Word. In fact, look at the example here in John chapter 11 and verse 16. If Thomas and his attitude would have been even remotely representative of the rest of the band of the disciples, then they were pretty much down on this occasion. Then said Thomas, verse 16, which is called Didymus, let us also go that we may die with him. Thomas is saying, Lord, you don't seem to be noticing it, but this is a wasted enterprise. There's no way that there's going to be a good conclusion here. Lazarus is dead. There's no hope left. And the Jews, when we go anywhere near Jerusalem, you know the last time they tried to stone you, and they're determined to kill you. This is a suicide mission. But then, sure, let's just do it. Get it over with. Bring the curtain down on all of us. Let us also go that we may die with him. What faith is there in those words? None. He's saying doom and gloom and nothing else all ahead. But this was one of the main reasons why this resurrection was going to be performed by Christ. He clearly said, Lazarus, he will be raised again, and that will increase the faith of those chosen followers of mine. Look at verse 14 and 15 of John 11. Verse 14, then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there. Why? To the intent. Ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go on to him. What a wonderful privilege this is, that our Lord is so interested in us and so knowledgeable about us. He realizes when we're going right down, slipping downwards, losing our moorings, our faith has taken a pummeling, we're trying to hold on and we don't see how. But he knows all of that. And he's saying, I am using this incident to increase your faith, but also to inspire faith in the sisters. And if you look at verse 21 and 22, you'll see, well, a declaration of faith that is absolutely stunning. Then said Martha, verse 21, unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. You know what, Lord? I believe this. Nobody will ever die in the presence of a living Christ. Lord, if only you'd been here. And then she goes on in verse 22. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. How's that for thee? You know what? That's brilliant. This sister of the dead man is simply saying the message that we had this morning. With God, everything is possible. Nothing is impossible. This is real, tangible, brilliant faith. It's what that great Gloucester preacher, Henry Law, was talking about whenever he said, faith is the highest star in the firmament of grace. It treads down seeming impossibilities and strides to victory over mountains of stupendous hindrances. And that's the kind of faith Martha had right here. treading down, seeming impossibilities, striding over the mountains of stupendous hindrances. Her brother had been dead 4 days. He was in the grave. That was concealing the corruption that was going on at that time. There was a mountain of horrendous hindrance in the way, but Martha cuts through it all. Lord, if you had been here, it wouldn't happen, but now that you are here, you can change it. What belief in Christ's power? But you know what? Sadly, it doesn't last. And that faith of Martha begins to stagger and stumble, and it falters. And in verse 39 and 14, whenever she's sort of positioning herself between the Lord and the tomb and saying, Lord, no, don't even think of opening the tomb. That can't happen now. There won't be any good outcome here. Lord, please don't. What does our Lord say in verse 39? Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? You see where Martha had come in faith? From believing the resurrection of her brother Lazarus was wonderfully possible. She's now thinking, no, it's woefully impossible. And at the crucial stage, when the work is about to be done, her faith just crumples. Doubt swamps her. Unbelief reigns. Her belief in Christ shifts, shakes, sinks. It's submerging. Have you and I been guilty of that? Of course we have. And not once, but many, many times. But our Lord has come to impart faith to these sisters. Not only that, we said there were three categories. He was also come to impart faith to the spectators. In verse 42, And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. Lord, there's a huge gathering here. Almighty Father, may the word get through. And it did, because look at verse 45. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. And the term believed there in 45 means to place confidence in, to rely upon, to adhere to or stick to him like super glue. Tell me, there's a lot of talk about faith in society. His faith this, her faith that. Well, what about your faith? Is this its leading characteristic? It's clinging to Jesus Christ. That's its only dependence. Going out into eternity, as we all know we have to go someday, sooner no doubt than we think. Going out into eternity is your faith, clinging alone to Christ. Or are you going out hoping you've done enough? That you've been good enough, that you've said enough of the right things, done enough of the right things, that have counterbalanced the wrong things that you know you've said and done. In other words, is your faith in yourself? Because if it is, it's going to fail. That kind of faith is not faith at all. It drags you into hell. That's pride, not faith. The only faith that'll get you to heaven is faith solely and absolutely in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. But what do we learn here from how our Lord treats this subject of trust in John chapter 11? What lessons are given? Well, we're reminded of what is also stated in Mark chapter 11 and verse 22. Have faith in God. That's written all over this. Mary, Martha, listen. People around have faith in God, Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Then, of course, the intensity of real faith is built up by James in the first letter of that general epistle of his, verse 6 and 7. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Ah, the convert said to the missionary, I used to treat the Lord as if he were a poor man, had very little to give, and when I prayed like this, Lord, give me a little more faith. O Lord, bestow, I pray, on pumping a little more grace. Then a man, he said, came to preach at Lagos, Nigeria, and he asked how great is God, and he talked about how wonderful his riches in glory must be, and he was preaching the book. That night I said to him, you know what? I've been praying all these years as if the Lord owned nothing more than a sago pam, and that his heart was as hard as the shell of an old coconut, when all the time every beast in the forest is his. And he added, I have just acted now on what I have found out. So what's the state of our faith right now? Small like the disciples, shifting like Martha's, or is it strong like those who came to believe on him? The trust that was apparent in God's people. And when that faith is built, we'll take up the words of the poet who said, faith, mighty faith, the promise sees, and looks to God alone, laughs at impossibilities, and says, it shall be done. So the trust that was apparent in God's people. Notice again the tumult that was aroused among God's enemies. We'd love to have it whenever the church goes out on mission that it'll only all be positive. What kind of reception did you get? Oh, it was wonderful. People were wanting to talk and they were all absorbing what I was saying. It was just, they were standing there like sponges. It was beautiful. It doesn't always happen like that. And when God begins to work, it never happens only like that. There is always this, the tumult aroused among God's enemies. And like every other work of Christ, every other miracle, we find at the end of it, the people were divided in the response. We've seen here, verse 45, some believe, but if you look at 46 to 48, others didn't. But some of them, verse 46, went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. They didn't soften under the mighty hand of God. They hardened. They didn't say, Lord, come to our hearts. Help us to believe and repent of our sin. They wanted to deal with Christ. Get rid of him. And if you look at verse 53, then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. That old natural human depravity has risen to the surface and is spilling over. And when Christ has done wonderful good in their midst, raised a man from the dead, caused others to believe in his name, changed lives, they don't like to see that. They don't want that. And we have similar situations, not only in biblical history, but all along in church history. But to stay with biblical material, the rich man in hell, he pleaded, Lord, I have five brethren. If Moses came, you know, a man from the dead, knocked on their door, preached, they'll just break down in faith and repentance. Or Abraham, they have Moses, Jesus said, Moses and the prophets. let them believe in them, because they'll not be persuaded though one rose from the dead. In Exodus 12, mighty miracle, deliverance of the children of Israel by the death of that Passover lamb. All the firstborn of Israel were spared. Tremendous miracle what God did for them. And yet what do we find? We find the heart of Pharaoh was hardened even more. And he pursues them. He didn't like what he saw. Opposition. Luther comes through in 1517, 95 Theses. In 1520, he's excommunicated by a bull from the Pope out of the church. They bring him to trial after trial. 1521, they pronounce him not only a person that the church wants nothing to do with, but a person that the state is ruling against and is now under the threat of death. They burn his books. The tumult that is aroused among God's enemies. And you see what happened here? You have Pharisees in John 11, and you have Sadducees, and the Sadducees opposed the work of resurrection anywhere they saw it. And how much more are they going to be stirred up now that someone has been raised from the dead? But these Pharisees and these Sadducees, they were disparate factions among the Jews, but they united here. Birds of a feather ultimately did come together, and even though they felt we don't want to be in the same page as one another, they were right on the same page because they were united by their hatred of Christ. And if God works in our country, and we pray he does, what are we going to see? We'll have everything to do with apostate and broken Protestantism, linking with all of the other isms of the day who were anti-God and anti-Bible and anti-Christ, and they'll not want it. They'll push back against it. Thank God many will believe, but there'll be a tumult aroused among God's enemies. Final thing that we notice here, the triumph that was ascribed to God's person. Why did the Lord do what he did, and why did he do it according to the way that he did? We mentioned this morning, you would have expected the Lord Jesus to have looked upon the news that he got, Lazarus, your friend, is dead, as a matter of urgency, and let's go post-haste to Bethany where he has died. Let's waste no more time, linger no longer, don't do any other thing, just straight on engagement. Let's get to Bethany, but he doesn't do that. Why does he not? Look at verse 4. When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." Verse 40. Jesus saith unto her, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" The glory of God in Christ. That was the target. Our Lord has his arrows of providential mercy, and each one of them is sharpened and tipped and feathered and directed at this bullseye in the target. And we have the other little rings around. Will raise Lazarus from the dead, restore him back to Martha and Mary. One of the rings, another ring, will inspire fresh faith in the disciples, moving in closer towards the bullseye. We will see souls converted to Christ. Saving faith will be on display here. But let's hit the bullseye. And what's the main target here? The glory of God. That's what this work was all about. Thou shouldest see the glory of God. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. That was the chief purpose behind this resurrection miracle. That's the chief purpose behind your life and mine. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Tell me, are you living for that purpose? Have you the bullseye in view? Can you see the target with this clear definition? I am to live to the greatest ability I have with all the grace God can give me. I am to live to his glory. Leonardo da Vinci was a very accomplished painter. One of his masterpieces, The Last Supper, has been described as the most perfect composition in the history of painting. Dan Brown, of course, made a real meal of it, tried to visualize all kinds of weird things within it. But it's on the wall, and the artist channeling all of his energy into that and all of his talent there. And even the cup that he had the Lord use here was perfect, this ornate vessel richly set with jewels. And when he'd completed the picture, a few of his friends came around and they watched it and they had a good look at it. And some of them said, "What a wonderful cup that is. That's splendid. Look how it sparkles. Such a cup no painter has ever been able to capture before." Da Vinci apparently just took dark color, dragged it over that glittering chalice, downgraded it and made it look like an ordinary cheap vessel. Because, and we're not into paintings, but his thought was, the glory of Christ, not the beauty of a cup, is to be the central object of this memorable work. Men and women tonight, God has prescribed a way in which he will be glorified by us. That's piety, holiness, likeness to Christ. And that consists in the obedience of his word. How do you obey God's word? First of all, I must take refuge in Christ for forgiveness of my sins. I must know him through the scriptures. I must serve him with a loving heart. I must do good works, not to gain heaven, but in gratitude for his goodness and his saving grace to me. And I must exercise self-denial, exercise that to the point of loving my enemies too. Who said that? Calvin. John Calvin said all of that. And his motto sums up that piety or holiness by which he lived: I offer thee my heart, Lord, promptly and sincerely. Has the Lord ever had your heart? Are you saved? You need to do what Calvin said he did: offer your heart promptly and sincerely. Bring him glory in your life. Magnify him in his splendid crosswork, in his atoning death, and cry to him, God be merciful to me, the sinner.